Go ahead and turn me to the Gospel of Mark. We're starting a new book this morning, the Gospel of Mark. Mark, his actual name is John Mark. Mark is his Greek name. John would be his, or Jonah, actually, would be his Hebrew name. His gospel is actually believed to be the testimony of Peter. So he's just basically pinning this gospel message as Peter is relating it to him. We don't know that for certain, but that's what most church historians believe, that this is actually the words of Peter. And the reason is because Peter was illiterate. He couldn't read or write. So even his epistles, two epistles, that it was actually written out, handwritten by someone else. Now, you'll notice that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all look similar. And some people will say, well, there's contradictions between these gospels, because like in Luke's account, the demon-possessed man on the island of the Gerasenes, you know, he only mentions one man. I believe that Matthew actually mentions a few men, two or three other men. There's a contradiction, because Luke says one and Matthew's gospel says there was others. Actually, it was Mark's gospel. Said there were others, but the truth is it was where the focus was. Luke was a doctor, and for whatever reason, he was focused upon this single man. So the point is we have four gospels, but they're written from a different point of view. Like Glenn may come up here and teach on a Sunday evening, and I might teach the same text on a Sunday morning, and I'm teaching in a different way than Glenn. It doesn't mean that either one of us are right or wrong. We're just seeing the text from a different perspective, and that's what's happening within the Gospels. They're each coming from a different perspective. For example, you'll notice that Mark's Gospel is only, I think it's 15 chapters long. It's a very short gospel, but it's packed with information. You'll notice the words immediately following in the text. He's constantly using the word immediately because he's moving very fast. And the reason is because of the people that he's writing to. They were Romans, a very fast-moving people, just like Americans. We just want the facts. Don't give me a whole lot of details because I'm very busy. Just give me the facts. That's kind of the way Mark is writing. It's got lots of information, lots of fact, but it moves very quickly. Matthew, on the other hand, in Mark's gospel, you'll notice there's only two Old Testament references. But Matthew's gospel has many different Old Testament references. And the reason is because he was writing to a different people. He was actually writing to the Jew, declaring Jesus as the King of the Jews. So Mark's writing with one from one point of view, with a different purpose to a different people. He was trying to reach, you know, the Romans with this message. Matthew, on the other hand, he's preaching specifically or writing specifically to the Jew, because his purpose is to show that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Then you also have Luke, who was writing to the Greek. And he's also, it's believed that maybe he was giving a defense for Paul, who was in prison. But he was a doctor. And so he's looking at Jesus as a doctor. Matthew was looking at him as the King of the Jews, but Luke's looking at, as a doctor, he's looking at him as the perfect man. And that's why his genealogy, both Matthew and Luke give a genealogy. Matthew's genealogy is going to take you back to the throne of David, because he's proving that Jesus had a legal right to the throne as the King of the Jews. Luke's gospel takes you all the way back to Adam, because he's seeking to prove that Jesus was 100% man. So he takes you all the way back to Adam, and that God came in the flesh as a man. John, on the other hand, does not give you genealogy. And the reason is because John is declaring Jesus as 100% God. You know, there's no beginning. There's no ending with God. And that's what John is declaring. Luke's saying he's 100% man. And John is declaring that he's 100% God. Are they in a disagreement? Is there a contradiction? Absolutely not, because God became a man. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man. He can relate to us. So each of the gospel writers have a different perspective, coming from a different point of view. John was writing to the entire world. He was declaring Jesus as God. Luke was writing basically to the Greek and then declaring that, you know, the intellectual, that Jesus was 100% man. Mark is showing Jesus as the perfect servant. God had declared that he was going to deal with the sin issue. And Mark is, in effect, saying, this is the Lamb of God, the servant who takes away the sin of the world. And then there's Matthew. He's the king. He's the king of the world. He's king of the Jews specifically, but he's the king, the promised king. And he's the son of David. He's the son of man. He's son of God. He's our king. So that's Mark's gospel. And again, it's very quick. It flows very quickly, but in the same breath, it's fast moving, but it paints these images. You can see these pictures in the way that Mark is writing this gospel. These images will develop in your mind as you're reading through it. It's very picturesque. God knows that we like pictures, so he gives us a gospel with many different pictures. And so let's get started. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he's declaring this is written. There was a gospel, or there was prophecy saying this man, that was going to come, who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And of course, we know that man is John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was prophesied that he would come in the spirit of Elijah, that he would actually declare that Elijah would come. And I think Elijah is still going to come. And we know there's going to be two witnesses there during the Great Tribulation. Midway through the tribulation, there's these two witnesses that appear on the scene. And I personally believe one is Moses, one is Elijah. One represents the law, Moses, and the other represents the prophet, Elijah. He represents all the prophets. So the law and the prophets are going to return during the Great Tribulation, just as there was a temple, just as there were sacrifices. During the days of Jesus, those temple sacrifices are going to return because God is declaring through the law and the prophets that he's our Savior once more, or declaring to the world, those who remain, that he's the Savior. But so just as it was prophesied, Mark writes that John the Baptist, verse 4, appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's not saying repent so that you can he is. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He's not saying, hear me out on this, he's not saying repent of sin. Because that's where a lot of people are. They're trying to repent of sin. It's impossible to repent of sin in your own strength and power. Notice he says, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, so that you can receive forgiveness of sin. You guys hear that? Repent so that you can receive forgiveness of sin. Notice who he's writing to. Verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. What were they doing? Repenting of sin? Confessing sin. They're saying, we're sinners. We need forgiveness. They're confessing their sin. And we got to keep in mind who he's writing to. He's writing to Jews. Notice who was coming out. All the people of Judea were coming out to him. All the people of Jerusalem was coming out to him. Who are those people? Jews. What were their focus? What was their focus upon? Sin. Dealing with sin. They were trying to deal with sin through their sacrifices, through their works, through their lifestyles. They were saying, we need to deal with sin. And John was saying, repent of that. You hear that? Repent of that. You can't deal with sin. Repent of that mindset that you can deal with sin. Now, as we shall see, Jesus, this gospel will go out to the entire world. Now, we're not Jews. We don't have the perfect religious system, but we also have to repent of our mindsets. Because what we're doing, what we're attempting to do, is have that, have a life in this world. Our lives become about our retirement fund, our house, our cars, because we believe that we have these material possessions. Or if we have that drug, or if we have a certain amount of food, then we're going to find satisfaction. We're going to find fulfillment. We're going to be content. So we're focused upon a happy life, trying to make our lives happy because we're anchored in this world. We want the goods of this world, but we're all going to die. And understand, this flesh can only relate to the things of the world. All that's going to be left of us, if we don't have the Spirit of God, is our souls. And our souls are going to be left in eternity without a body, separated from God. There is no satisfaction and fulfillment in that. So, John's message, Jesus' message, not only goes out to the Jew, repent of this religious mindset, but repent of your worldly mindset. Because if you repent, if you say, I can't find satisfaction and fulfillment in this world. If you let that go, then you can turn to Jesus and find forgiveness for sin. So we're not endorsing that it's okay to live out in the world trying to satisfy the appetites in the flesh. We're not saying that at all. What we're saying is you can't deal with your fleshly appetites unless you turn to Jesus and receive forgiveness for sin. And then His Spirit will enter into you and you'll find peace and happiness and satisfaction. That's what John is declaring. Repent of whatever mindset you have, whether it's a religious mindset or a worldly mindset. But too many people today are trying to repent of sin. You can't do that. I tried it for years because I believe that the only way I can be a Christian is if I stop smoking, drinking, cussing, and doing these other activities. I tried to quit doing those other activities, but I would go right back to them because I didn't have the power of God. I did not have the Spirit of God. I did not have the forgiveness of God. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, verse 4, preaching a baptism of repentance. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. You remember, we go back to, turn with me to Mark chapter 2, verse 16. Okay, let's back up to verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus. Many tax collectors, many sinners were sitting at the table of God in the flesh. They were eating dinner with God. They were in a relationship with God. They were in fellowship with God. Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to him, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? What kind of rabbi is he? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees believed they were happy because are healthy because they had the law, because they were keeping their religious practices. So they could not see their need for a Savior. They thought, hey, we got the law. We're righteous because we got the law. In the exact same way, if I believe I'm healthy, if I believe that I have no need, if I believe I'm healthy, I'm not going to see my need for a physician. If I believe I'm healthy, if I'm not sick, if I don't have an injury, then why should I go to a doctor? You see, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes knew they were sinners, so they knew they had a need for a Savior. They were sick, therefore they needed a doctor. That's what Jesus is saying. You guys, you don't see your need for a physician. Only those who see their need for a physician are going to come to me. He says, verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, why is he eating with and drinking with sinners and tax collectors? Verse 17, hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, they weren't righteous. They believed they were righteous. He said, I didn't come to those who are righteous. I came for those who are not righteous. Of course, Paul tells us there are none righteous. No, not one. He came for the world. For God so loved the world. He came for those to deal with the sin of the entire world. Your sin, my sin, the Pharisees' sin, the world's sin. He says in verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of, back to Mark chapter 1, people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. We're sinners. We need a Savior. We're not righteous. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Just imagine this. This wild eye, this guy is dressed in camel's hair, camel's skin. He's a Nazarite. He took the Nazarite vow, so he hasn't cut his hair. He hasn't shaved his beard. And he's eating locusts and wild honey. You know, try to blend those two together. And then you've got this big old beard. Could you imagine what he looked like? He had all these little grasshopper legs sticking out of his beard, you know. It's all sticky and probably some dirt and everything else mixed in it. But yet the people were coming out to him. They were not going to the temple. They were leaving the temple with these people that were dressed in fine apparel, that, you know, were seated at the chief seats in the synagogues. These nice-looking, clothed men. They were leaving them and going out into the wilderness, a day's walk out into the wilderness, to hear from John the Baptist. He must have been preaching a pretty powerful message, right? And the people were going out to him, and they were hearing the message. They were being baptized. The conditions had to be horrible out there. In a hot desert climate, they were traveling great distances to hear this message because it was a good message. It was a good message. It's the gospel. Gospel means good news. What are we preaching? Is it a good news or, man, you've got to clean up your life. You've got to get right with God. If you want to be saved, you got to do this, that, or the other. That's not what John was saying. He said, no, repent of that idea. You can't deal with your sins. But there's good news. Jesus is coming. Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming. He's dealt with it. He's going to deal with our sin. And preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Of course, that was not the pharisaical attitude. You know, lift me up on a pedestal. Look how nicely clothed I am. You know, follow after me. I'm your example. John says, no, there's someone greater than me. You know, and the people were coming out to him. They were hearing his message. He says, but it's not about me. Someone great is coming. I baptize you with water, but he, verse 8, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, John's message, John baptism, of what it was about, what was coming. You know, he was looking forward. Now, he says, but this one that's coming, he's not going to baptize you with just water. He's not going to baptize you with water. Water, of course, is a type of the Word of God. John's preaching the Word of God. And he's baptizing in this physical water. He says, but there's one that's going to come that's not going to simply dunk you in the water. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you his Spirit. He's greater than I am. I'm just paving the way here. I'm making straight the path so you'll recognize him when he comes. And he's much greater than I am nothing. There's too many preachers out there today that say, look how great I am. Ain't I something? Ain't I a big deal? He says, I'm nothing. Don't pay attention to me. Of course, many people say, we don't want to pay attention to you. We don't want to be like you. Your grasshoppers in your beard, you know, you probably haven't bathed in months, wearing this camel's hair. Who would want to wear that, you know? In those days. So, but, you know, we get baptized. It's not the physical baptism that saves us. We're relating to what God has already done. You see, he's saying, his Holy Spirit's into me, is entered into me. He's transformed me. You know, my life has been changed by him. I put to death my old life, and I've been resurrected into a new life. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. So our baptism today looks back to what he's already done in our lives. What John was doing was preparing him, saying he was demonstrating what God himself would do. So his baptism was kind of, in effect, looking forward, where our baptism now looks back. He was proclaiming what God was about to do. We're looking back on what God has already done and how he's transformed us. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, verse 9, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, I love this, he just immediately, he says, let's move on. let's cut through the chase here. He says, immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove. Like a dove. You know, a lot of people are kind of nervous about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, because sometimes some weird stuff happens, you know, like he takes control. No, this is the Spirit of peace was descending upon him. His Spirit of peace descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You're the one. You're my beloved Son. You know, I'll get to that in just a moment. And a voice came out of the heavens, verse 11, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. So he's following the Spirit. The Spirit is leading him into the wilderness. So it's like the Spirit impelled him, though. It's a strange terminology. He was driven. It was impelled him. The Spirit is in him. So go. And he goes into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast. He was at peace even with the beast, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, goes into great detail as to the temptations and the things that were going in the wilderness. Mark is leaving that out, so we will not get into that. We want to stick with what Mark is telling us, because he's presenting Jesus as a servant, this perfect servant. Now, after John had been taken into custody. Of course, we also got details of John's story. He was taken into custody because he was married to his brother's wife. And John was saying, you know, this is not right. This is immoral. And she gets upset. She convinces Herod to arrest him and put him into prison, where he's eventually going to be beheaded. Jesus came, so John has prepared the way, and John will go on to say, I must decrease while he increases. So John's out of the way. Now the focus, the way has been prepared. John has been announcing this coming Savior, this coming Messiah, one who would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's made this proclamation, and now Jesus comes. The focus is now upon Jesus. Preaching the gospel of God, the good news of God. It's good news. It's not bad news. It's not just good views. It's good news. It's not a good religious system. It's a good news. And the news is singular. God has taken away the sin of the world. God has made it possible for you to be in a relationship with Him. The theme of this book is found right here in this first chapter. You're a sinner. You can do nothing about your sin, but God has sent us a Savior. God has sent us a way into His presence, and that is through the forgiveness of sin. It's the forgiveness of sin that enables me to come to God and be transformed by Him. The sin barrier is removed. I now can come into the presence of God because my sin has been washed away. I am righteous in Christ Jesus. That's the whole purpose. This is good news. You know, when we're in the garden paradise, Adam sinned. We were all found in Adam. We all became separated from God, but now we can move into the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and be in a relationship with God. We can seek after, we can experience all that our souls long for: happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, contentment, eternal life. That's what we long for. That's what we're searching for. Verse 14, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand.'" The promise, the time that is fulfilled, is that God said He would, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that He was going to deal with the sin issue. And Jesus said, "It's that time. God is going to deal with the sin issue. The kingdom of hand. Heaven is now within your grasp. You can lay hold of the kingdom of God. Repent and believe." That's the only work that we perform. We choose to believe that God has dealt with sin. We choose to believe that we're just simply passing through this world and we're about to enter into an eternal kingdom with God. Repent. You know, Cain and Abel. Cain was trying to deal with the sin issue. And then when he couldn't deal with the sin issue, he tried to find satisfaction and fulfillment in the world. Jesus said, repent of that idea. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in the gospel. That was Abraham. He believed. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was a friend of God. When you choose to believe the message of God, when you choose to believe the words of God, when you choose to believe the scriptures, you become a friend of God. Now, we cannot pick and choose what we're going to believe. Well, I can't believe that. I can't believe those things are going to happen. You know, I'm going to follow after this ideology. You're an enemy of God. That's what James tells us. If you embrace the world, if you embrace the message of the world, the things of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. We have to have the mindset, the attitude that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We've got an eternal home. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, many nesting places, many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. There's a place for you. I've got to believe that. And when I embrace that belief, nothing else in this world will really matter. Now, if I seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He's going to provide me certain material goods of this world. But that's not what I'm seeking. That's not what I'm longing for. That's not what I'm after. I'm seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. We're just passing through here. This is temporal. You know, if you're going from Kennett to Dallas, you're not going to stop and buy a home in Little Rock for an overnight stay. No, you're not going to lay roots in Arkansas because you're just passing through, right? We're just passing through. We can't lay down roots in this world. This world is not our home. And we do need a roof over our head, clothes on our back, food on our table. But Jesus said, "Hey, I'll take care of all that. Don't worry about that. Don't make that your concern. Don't make that your priority." Oh, Lord. I really wanted to get to another point here, but I'm not going to make it. Verse 16, "As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who's also known as Peter, as we shall see, and Andrew, which was Peter's brother, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, and for they were fishermen. This is what they did. This is who they were. They were fishermen. And they were casting their nets. Notice that. There's lots of pictures here. Just imagine your mind. They're casting their nets. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." That's what you do. You're a fisherman. I'm going to use what you do in this world. You fish for fish. You have this skill. I'm going to use what you do, but it's going to be for a different purpose. You fish in the world for a worldly concern. I'm going to make you fishers of men for a kingdom, for my kingdom, a heavenly concern. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Mending their nets. There are some who cast their nets, and there are some who mend their nets. Right? Some are fishermen, some are healers. Some are like to shout, scream, and spit, and they're preaching. That's who they are. God uses that. He uses that personality. Some approach more of trying to bring about healing within the body. You see that? That's what they did. God will use that. And, of course, John would become known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was a very soft-spoken man with a very soft approach. But God also changed his personality in a bit. Because listen to what goes on to his, what it goes on to say. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. Dad's the boss. And his two sons just left the boat. And he's just left these servants in the boat. I wonder why they were called sons of thunder. Because that's what Jesus was going to say. I believe their dad was thundering. Get your backsides back here. Get back here. Get back in here. You got a job to do. I mean, he was thundering. And I said, Jesus, I'm going to call you the sons of thunder. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. His priority was to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as scribes. He taught. You know, I really like the series, The Chosen. But one thing that really, really upset me in one of the episodes is they had the scene, and Jesus is pacing back and forth, and he was rehearsing the Sermon on the Mount. He was rehearsing it. He was trying to get his words in order. Jesus did not rehearse anything. He was the Word. The Word was in him. He was the Word. And that's why he spoke with authority. He had power, he had authority, because he knew the mind of God, the heart of God. It was in him. You know, for many years, I rehearsed. I had an outline. I got my notes together. I rehearsed. Because I wanted a good presentation. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But then there's a certain point when you get to, you know the Scripture. You just know it. It's in you. And not only that, God has taught you along the way. As you walk with Him, He'll show up in your life, and you'll see things happen. And now, a lot of times, you know, you get worried and concerned, you're frightened, so why are these things happening? And then you look back, and in hindsight, you can see what God was doing. And you're standing in amaze and in awe. But you have this personal, intimate knowledge of these things. Now these things are in you. You have this authority now, because God has given you that authority. He's given you that experience. And so now you have this power, you have this authority. He was the Word of God. The Word of God became flesh. In other words, all these promises, everything that God had said concerning the redemption of man was now fleshed out. You could see it. You could feel it. You could understand it. God became flesh. He was God. He had an intimate knowledge of the mind of God. He didn't have to practice. And so when he came to preach, people were like, man, he's got such authority here. He knows what he's saying. See, because what most people were doing, and what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, they were reading the scripture and they were simply teaching what they learned. What they learned from the text or from what they may have learned from another scribe or another rabbi. They didn't know it. They knew it here, but they didn't have this intimate knowledge of it. And so Jesus, he comes on the scene. He's this bright light. He's standing out. And not only that, he was able to relate. He was able to communicate in such a way that people could get it. They could understand it. It was just not words coming out of his mouth. It was power. It was authority. It was something people could lay hold of and understand. And not only did the people recognize this authority, but we also see the demons understand this story. You see, when you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about the demons. You don't have to worry about the devil. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" You see, even the demons, James tells us, believe in Jesus, and they shudder. They don't want to be in his presence. They shudder. They're frightened. So, in this building, in our lives, we don't have to worry about the devil. We don't have to worry about the demons. They don't want to be in his presence. When the light's on, the darkness flees. All we got to do is turn on the light, right? We don't have to worry about our past demons or current demons that surround us. We're in Jesus Christ. That's why James says, just resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Because if you're resisting the devil and his temptations, you're turning to Christ. You're turning to God. The devil wants nothing to do with him. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." You want power? You want authority? You want control in your life? It's found in Jesus. You want the authority over an addiction, over whatever the case may be? It's found in Jesus. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So that's where we're going to leave off this morning. I was wanting to finish the chapter, but we're in crunch time here. So Jesus has appeared on the scene. The theme of the book is that you're a sinner, and that Jesus has come to deal with the sin. He's the perfect servant. He came to serve our need concerning the sin issue, our salvation. He's the perfect servant. John has declared him. He's come on the scene. He's preaching the gospel. He's demonstrating his power and authority. He's proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. It's declared in such a way that people will say, man, this is real. I get it. I understand it. And then also we see he's exercising this power and authority over every aspect of our life. As we go through this book, we're going to see that he's saved us. We all we have to do is believe. Lord, how can we do the works of God? And Jesus said, hey, just believe. Believe in me. Just believe in me. That's where we leave off. We'll pick up in the remainder of this chapter week after next. Heath will be teaching Sunday morning. And they'll be returning back the following week, the first week of November, and we'll continue on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son who's came to save us. We thank you for your Word demonstrated in Jesus as your love toward us, meeting our need concerning the sin issue, enabling us to experience all the riches that we have that are found in you. We can now come boldly into your presence for what Jesus has done. We thank you for him, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.